Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, found on page 993 of your pew Bibles. Nahum chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Well, as we begin our study through the book of Nahum, this oracle, as we read in verse 1, is addressed to Nineveh. And it hasn't been that many months ago that we here at First RP were dealing with that prophecy of Jonah. And Jonah himself was tasked by God to go to that great city of Nineveh and there to give warning that their sins had risen up and become known of God and that destruction was soon to come. And you may recall from that very familiar book of Jonah, Jonah's initial response to that task given him by God was not one he wanted to carry out, not one that he thought Nineveh was deserving of hearing. And it helps us to better understand the significance of the cruelty and the sinfulness of Assyria. This nation that had been addressed by Jonah in the 8th century, here now Nahum is addressing sometime between 663 and 612 B.C. And in that span of time, we had seen the Lord work in remarkable ways through that ministry of Jonah, through that word of warning that even stirred the hearts of those in Nineveh from the highest positions of a power and authority down to the lowest, to repent of their sins, to turn from those things. And yet now we see in the description that is given here and over that span of 100 years that Nineveh and Assyria have returned to their sinful ways, putting their hope in other things than God alone. This city of Nineveh was noteworthy as by Jonah as a city that took at that time 3 days to travel across, a city that had a great wall that surrounded it that was 9 miles around. It stood 100 feet high. It was so broad at its top that 4 chariots could race around it and have room. It had 1,200-some towers upon that great and powerful wall. These were the things that the Ninevites put their hope and trust in, their military might, their economic prowess. And over the span of these 100 years, God's people had been under their thumb, had felt pressures and threatenings. And we can hardly imagine what that would be like, some threatening like this that goes on for 100 years without end. How easy it would be to begin to think, it'll never end. It'll never change. Has God forgotten us? Well, here at the very beginning of Nahum's prophecy, we see an answer to that question. We see that God has a message of encouragement for those who are His and a word of warning of the reality of the coming of judgment when Christ comes again. And so let's look at our passage here this evening. As we do so, we're going to be looking at three things. First of all, in these early verses, verses 1 and 2, where we see God's character on display within these early verses, that we might grow in our understanding of Him and about Him and what it is that brings about this judgment. Second, we will see in a very powerful illustration God's power on display, that we might again be reassured of His might, the Almighty, that He would deliver us. And thirdly, we'll be looking at that question that is raised, who can stand? Who is it that can possibly stand in this judgment that is looming? So as we go back up into verses 1 and 2, he begins by describing to us the Lord. The Lord here is described as being a jealous God. And this should cause our minds to hearken back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, where we found that God alone is the rightful recipient of all praise and worship. Anything else that attracts us and that would be worshiped by His creatures is contending for the glory that is rightfully His. And God says, I am jealous. I will not share my glory or the honor that is due me with anyone or anything else. And yet Nineveh had many gods. Nineveh had many other desires of the world. And God is here giving warning to them that due to their focus upon these things of the world, they are giving worship to others than God. His judgment is coming. Now, as I mentioned, God's people over the span of these 100 years may have been tempted to think that this was never going to end. We sometimes here in the West, where it is very easy, think in such terms when it comes to even the menial challenges that we face in life. You know, those colds that we contract that seem like they'll never let up. That job that never seems to be done. Or children that never seem to grow up. Those pale in comparison to the kinds of hardships and challenges and threatenings that were being carried out against God's people. The Assyrians were known for their abject cruelty to those that they were bringing into subjection, filleting them, putting them on spikes. Their atrocious acts were known throughout the world at that time. But here, God reminds even His people that He is jealous and He is an avenging God, avenging and wrathful, and He will take vengeance on His adversaries. God will not allow sin to go unpunished, unchecked. And sadly, too often, we can sometimes mistake God's long-suffering with us in our sin as something that would give to us, perhaps, unfounded courage to continue in our sin. Or we'll think that His arm is too short, or He lacks power, or all of this hype about sin has been overblown and it's really no big deal. We mistake who God is and His character and the processes that He intends to use as an expression of His love when we mistake his being slow to anger as impotence or weakness or not caring. You see, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And that expression of his being slow to anger, each one of us gathered here tonight is thankful for, that we don't receive immediately the punishment that is due to us for every sin that we carry out. But our God has shown himself to be patient, kind, and gentle with us, firm as a father should be, discipling and disciplining us as we need it. And his discipline is not always pleasant, but yet it is intended for our good. Oh, how thankful we should be that he is slow to anger with us, patient in his dealings with us, his children. But he is only slow to anger and great in power. And he reasserts that he will in no means, by no means, clear the guilty. Those who have committed sin that has not been confessed, that has not been covered by Christ, would face his judgment for those offenses, those examples of their willful rebellion and war against their Creator. Then he moves into the second area of our passage, the latter portion of verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and storm. Often within God's word, we see these things describing how the Lord moves, how he proceeds forth. In Psalm 18, we find this, and certainly we see this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel has that vision and sees Christ coming upon the clouds. Here we see that being described. Christ's coming in power is here put before us in its seed form, even in the prophecies of Nahum. The clouds are but the dust of his feet, that we might understand his power, the significance of his coming, that it shakes everything. And he even here describes his power over all of creation, describing here his rebuking of the sea and making it dry, things that we have seen God do before when he brought his beloved people out of captivity from that great nation of Egypt, and he parted the waters of the Red Sea. Here we see that image used again. Several times within God's word, we see him describing bringing upon this drying up of the rivers, things that would make it easy for those whom God would be pleased to use to sweep in and take over. He dries up the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers, and Bashan and Carmel wither. Bashan and Carmel were those locations that were renowned for being fruitful and green. The cattle of Bashan were described as being fat, full, plump, because of the richness of this, and yet we see God using even the drying up of the waters as a way that he might carry out his judgment upon the earth. Then he uses the illustrations of those things that we tend to think of as being unshakable, permanent, firmly founded, when he says that even the mountains quake before him, and the hills melt, and the earth heaves before him. I think someone mentioned this morning that there had been a massive earthquake up in Alaska, I think, this morning, something like a 7.2 quake this morning. When the earth shakes, it is disconcerting. It's terrifying because we have grown to think of that earth beneath our feet as being something that we can count on. And yet here, that earth that we think is so firm shows itself to be no match for our Almighty God, that one who comes to judge in power. Even the mountains quake and the hills melt and the earth heaves before him. Even in these things, we are reminded of those images in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17 of his coming in power and the response of the wicked to it. And so he asked the question, who can stand? Who can stand before the indignation of the Almighty God? Who can endure the heat of his anger? There is not a one that can withstand his indignation and his wrath. And yet, for all those who put their hope and trust in that only Savior of men, women, and children, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his obedience, because of his righteousness imputed to them, those who are his, those who put their hope in him above all things, will stand. It's an amazing thing to read through the book of Revelation, and there, when you read about the coming of the judgment of Christ, and you think in terms of what it is that his people will experience and what the unregenerate, the wicked, will experience, it's a completely different experience. The wicked will be filled with terror and dread at the awesome day of the Lord. And yet those whose hope has been the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught up to be with him, and they will be filled with song for what he has done and for the deliverance he has secured for them. Who will stand? The only who will stand are the people of God. And this was an important message for God's people at this day, those who had been subject to Assyria, those who may have been tempted to think it would be yet many, many more years before Assyria, that great problem, would be removed. And yet here is the Lord giving them comfort, reminding them of his judgment coming not upon his own, but upon the wicked. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. Yet the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. This word of encouragement that was given to God's people was to remind them that the only safe place for them was under the wing of God, was to find their refuge in and in him alone. And there they would stand. There they would know security and peace and rest. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Again, we learn something of the nature and the character of God, the capabilities of him, that he knows all those who are his. He sees into the darkest recesses of their hearts. And those who are his, he occupies with his Spirit. He knows those who take refuge in him. And he cares for them. And he protects them. And so it is God's people are comforted and are made secure. Not so for his adversaries. He will make a complete end of his adversaries and pursue them to and into darkness. We see here what it is that will come for all those who are outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again in power, he puts an end to all those who have made war against him, and sin is done away with, and death is done away with, and all those who are his take up residency in that place that he has prepared, where they will enjoy him for all eternity. May we be encouraged as we read this and are reminded of the care and concern of our God for us if we are in him. But may we also be diligent in examining ourselves, rooting out those idols that occupy our hearts and our lives, that our focus would be fully upon Christ and him alone, the one whom we love, our first love and our Savior. Let's look to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you would preserve for us these, your words. O Lord, we are reminded of your might and power. We are reminded of your awareness that, Lord, you do not allow sin to go unchecked or unpunished. So, Lord, may we examine ourselves to identify those sins that remain. And may we cry out to you that you, Lord, might forgive our sins, that you might turn us from those destructive paths, that, Lord, we might know the great comfort and security of your wings at all times. And, Lord, may we trust in your good timing. Oh, Lord, we know, for Christ has promised that he will come again, and we wait expectantly upon his return. Oh, Lord, help us to train our eyes upon him. Help us, Lord, to diligently use the time that you give us in our service to you in this life till he comes, that, Lord, you may receive the glory, that your church and your fame, Lord, may continue to extend. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.